All right. So I want to just start out by stating the obvious when we're talking about life and death and resurrection. There's nothing miraculous or unusual or mystifying about either the birth or the death of a human being. These are pretty natural experiences. People are born, people die. It's a natural part of the human existence. In fact, humankind cannot exist for very long without both of those things happening. And admittedly, sometimes people are born or die under rare or bizarre circumstances. That's a different discussion. But the fact of one's coming into the world and then the fact of one's leaving this world is not something unheard of. Now, if you're here having never been born, or if you've been living forever for centuries, well, that would be something. That would be rare, or not rare, that would be miraculous in its context there. I realize we're not always comfortable with talking about death and the death part of our lives, especially our own mortality, but we cannot keep it from happening. Death happens. But when we talk about the resurrection, now we're talking about something that is truly miraculous, because now we're talking about something that defies any natural process or any natural explanation. In our human, natural, earthly observation, as far back as you want to go, people who die beyond the point of resuscitation are dead permanently, and we can't raise them up, and we can't do anything about that. They are just permanently dead. When we put a body into the grave, we don't expect that body to rise out of that grave. Not only are living people unable to raise that dead body from their death, from that grave, but the corpse itself cannot raise itself from that grave on its own. The body without the spirit is dead. Scripture says that explicitly. And that separation is final and permanent and beyond earthly ability. I'm speaking in the earthly or natural context there. So according to the elementary principles of the world, and really what I'm saying is according to natural laws, resurrection is not just improbable, it is literally impossible. When limited to that natural, biological, earthly context, which I'm referring to right now, it is not just hopeless to expect someone to be resurrected from the dead, it's foolish to believe in that because it is impossible. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 13, Paul even says that, referring to Christ. If there is no resurrection, then not even Christ has been raised. You couldn't raise him. I couldn't raise him. If God didn't raise him, or if Christ couldn't raise himself, then no one could raise him. And he's still dead. He's still in the same state as every other dead person. And therefore, you have no hope. And there's no reason why you should stay here this morning. We should all just go home and enjoy what left we have of life, because a horrible future awaits every one of us if Christ has not been raised and if there is no resurrection. Given earthly, natural circumstances, the Redeemer of prophecy, the Savior of the world, the hero of Christianity is just a hopeless story. And every Christian who believes in it is an absolute fool for believing in it. And yet, given the premise of an all-powerful God who exists outside of and therefore is not bound to earthly, natural, biological circumstances, he is able to perform what we call supernatural events. And by supernatural, we simply mean above or beyond what the natural world is. And he can do so whenever or however he chooses to do so. And if he wants to raise the dead, then he can do so. I believe strongly that if God wanted to raise any dead person at any time, he could do so. He doesn't need my permission or your belief to do so. He has the power to do it if he chose to, if it suited his purpose. The gospel claims that the resurrection is not only something that God can do, but is something that he has done and will do again. Not only is it something that God did for his Son, but the Son also will do for all those who believe in him. That's what we just read. Randy just read that for us in John chapter 5 in verse 28 and 29. He says that right there. Jesus speaking, he says, "Do not marvel at this," the idea that Jesus has life in himself, "for an hour is coming in which all who hear the tombs will hear his voice, or all in the tombs will hear his voice, and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." I don't know how you can get around that kind of language, given who's talking, and given the proofs that he's established as to his authority and his ability. This is really an unbelievable statement, if not for all those proofs that Jesus demonstrated during the rest of his earthly ministry, healing the blind and the deaf and the lame, calming a storm with his very word, casting out demons, fulfilling prophecies, not just centuries-old prophecies, but his own verbal prophecies that he said about himself, and then literally raising people from the dead. If he hadn't done all those things, then we shouldn't believe in him. But because he's done all those things, we really should believe in him. So for us, resurrection is only seen through the eye of faith. It's true, but that doesn't make it any less real just because you can't see it. Something doesn't have to be seen in order to exist, especially when there is clear, convincing, and irrefutable evidence that has been provided for its existence. And that is worthy of our attention. And what we'll focus on for this lesson here. First of all, we have to talk about what a miracle is biblically. Not what you think a miracle is or what the world thinks a miracle is, right? Because you sometimes hear people say that, like, "Oh, I found a parking spot. It's a miracle," right? Well, actually, it's not. Those kinds of things. Even when someone, as I said before, is born under very maybe rare or bizarre circumstances, it may seem miraculous, but it's really not, because babies are born all the time, even under duress or under, you know, difficult circumstances. So a miracle is not just something that's rare or unusual as a natural event, but it's something that is, again, beyond any natural or human explanation. It is a temporary interruption of science and nature, if you want to look at it that way. But it's not a permanent or permanent change or alteration of that science or nature. For example, when Jesus walked on water, that doesn't mean that people could walk on water from that point forward. It's something that he did to temporarily interrupt science and nature to be able to walk literally on water. I am pretty confident that if you go out to Lake Meridian and try to walk on that lake, you're going to go into the water. And you're not going to walk on it. And even though Jesus did, you won't, because you can't do a miracle. Jesus had the power to do so. Jesus was born of a virgin. That doesn't mean that virgins are going to be producing children from now on. He fed 5,000 people with 12 loaves of bread. That doesn't mean that that's what we should expect to do from now on. It's that temporary interruption, that divine supernatural interruption of the natural world. That's what a miracle is, biblically. And we see all kinds of miracles going on in Scripture with regard to Jesus and his ministry. We see this is in Matthew 4:23 and 24, they're proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing every kind of disease, every kind of sickness, all those who were ill, suffering with various diseases, pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, he healed them. Well, that's not natural. That just doesn't happen. People don't just go around healing those kinds of problems with a word. But Jesus did those kinds of things, and he did them regularly in his ministry. Matthew 8:16, when evening came, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were ill. This is not normal procedure. This is not typical natural expectation. This is not even something that's rare or unusual. This is something that is impossible given the natural or human world. And yet here we have Jesus doing the impossible. Jesus going through the cities and villages, Matthew 9:35, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. You think about what he's doing here and how often he's doing it. And there's no limitation to what he's doing. Every kind of disease, every kind of sickness. We have people who claim to be faith healers. You know, if you come to their little, tent meeting, revival, whatever, their big showmanship thing that they have, and they have carefully selected people who are going to get healed, and it's always some kind of hidden, mysterious thing, like a back pain or a neck trouble or, you know, some kind of whatever that you can't see. If those people were real, then we just need to take them to any given hospital and have them clear it out. All the people who are sick with any kind of sickness, just like what Jesus did, if they are true and genuine miracle workers, then they should be able to do that. Because that's basically what Jesus did. But they won't do that because they can't do that. Large crowds came to him, Matthew 15, verse 30, bringing to him those who were lame, crippled, blind, mute, and many others, and they laid them down at his feet, and he healed them. This is powerful stuff, and there's a reason why all this is happening. There's also some things you should recognize that are not happening. Jesus never performed magic tricks or sleight of hand, but he actually performed actual, visible, believable signs that could not be denied by either his supporters or his critics. In other words, he had people that didn't believe in Jesus, didn't believe he's the Son of God, but they couldn't deny that what he was doing was a miracle. And he did not perform what modern faith healers claim to perform, always in some kind of remote, very carefully selected, very specially produced environment where they control everything. They have literally stage hands grooming the crowd and taking out people that they don't want to have healed because they can't. And you don't see any of that going on where Jesus has his disciples going through the line of people wanting to be healed and go, we can't do that one. We can't do it. Oh, you've got an amputation? Yeah, we can't do that. So, sorry. Back problem, we can do that because no one will know the difference. You don't see Jesus doing anything like that, or some remote village deep in the interior of Africa, or hearing it 16th hand, you know, like a friend of a friend of a friend who had a friend who knew a friend who had another friend who finally knew someone who got healed in some village in Africa. This is the stuff you hear today. That is not what Jesus was doing. He did a very public healing in the presence of many witnesses without stagehands, without props, without theatrics, without camera tricks, without CGI. Just think about that. Let that sink into the impressive nature of what he was doing. He also did not perform miracles for money or for popularity or for campaign funds, political campaigns, or fundraisers for a new church or building or synagogue, or for foreign missionaries. Like if we gather so much money, you always hear this on the televangelists, if we get so much money, then we'll be able to carry the gospel out to this place and so on. You never see Jesus doing that, performing miracles for those reasons. The purpose for miracles was to demonstrate his otherworldly power and authority. That's why he did them. It's just to show people that what I'm saying is true. And to underscore that truth, I'm going to show you something that no one else can do. And that is a sign from God. You see that in Luke 4:36. Amazement comes upon the people. They're talking with one another saying, what is this message? Notice the message. And then with authority and power, he commands the unclean spirits and they come out. Here's the message that is backed by the authority and the power of the miracle. It's not the miracle that people should be latching onto, but what it's pointing to, and that is the message. And that's what Jesus wants people to hear, is the message. You see another verse here in John 5:36. The testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John the Baptist. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me that the Father has sent me. And that is good to know, by the way. If you want to be saved by the Father, you need to trust in the one whom the Father has sent to you with these miracles, if you want to believe in his power to save you. We call these things signs. So the Bible calls some of these signs, miracles, and wonders. And the reason why we call them signs is because they point to something outside of themselves. If you're going to I-5, you'll see exit signs. You don't go to the exit sign and park there when you want to get off the freeway. It's a sign that tells you where the exit is. The sign is simply pointing with an arrow, literally, to where the exit is. And that's what these miracles were, in many cases, are signs that are pointing to the message, pointing to the source of the message, pointing to the power and authority behind the message. That's why they're called signs. The message that is spoken and revealed comes from God. It's true, and it's from God, is really what the message is all about. You see that in Hebrews 2, verse 3 and 4. After the gospel was spoken by the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts by the Holy Spirit. That's why he did those things. That's why those signs were given, so that we would have a testimony or a witness of what is true and what is from God. It's not the miracles themselves that is as important as what they point to. The miracles are necessary in order to substantiate the message. So Jesus did not come down on earth to put on a show or draw attention to himself, but to preach this message of hope, message of forgiveness, message of salvation, a believable message underscored by, again, supernatural authority, which requires heavenly power. Because no miracle can be performed without divine power and divine authority. Because it exceeds human power and human authority and even earthly power and earthly authority, or natural authority, if you will, laws of nature. Therefore, it requires heavenly or divine authority. So, if you were to see a miracle, the only way that miracle could be produced is by divine authority, if it was a miracle indeed. And so it is with the resurrection itself. Not only is the ability or the power necessary to reunite the living soul with the same body it once animated, okay, in other words, there has to be ability to do that. This body that is presently dead and lifeless needs to be reanimated with its soul. But there also requires a legitimate right. And now we're talking about authority. So we're talking about two elements here, power and authority. Power is the ability to do something. Authority is the right to do something. So if Jesus has the power and the right to raise the dead, well, then he can certainly do so. And that's what we're being told here in the reading in John chapter 5, especially verse 19 through 29. That's literally what Jesus is talking about. He has the power and the authority to interrupt and overcome the laws of nature for a purpose that exceeds that for which those laws were originally put into place. God is not getting rid of the laws just because Jesus did a miracle that superseded those laws. The laws are there for a reason. The laws there are there to govern our physical world. But that doesn't stop God, with his power, to interrupt that physical world to show us what is true and what is from God. In John chapter 5, verse 25 and 26, this is what he says. Jesus talking, an hour is coming and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. This is a great thing. We want someone with enough power and authority to give life to those of us who are dead. Otherwise, we want that personage to be able to perform on our behalf. Jesus received his authority from the highest source, from his Father, and then he proved that authority through all the miracles that he performed. So when we talk about resurrection, we're not talking about a myth or fable or science fiction. We're certainly not talking about reincarnation, which, by the way, is a myth. There is no such thing as reincarnation. That is born out of Eastern mysticism, and a lot of people think it is true. Hollywood has done a great deal with that, if you want to believe Hollywood. Rather, resurrection is a necessary and essential part of the Christian doctrine, and also our future reality. So it's part of our teaching, or theology if you want, but it's also a part of what we expect to happen, not just to other people, but to ourselves as well. Jesus promised that he would be resurrected, and he gave sufficient evidence that he was resurrected to believers and critics alike. And the New Testament provides timeless and undeniable record of that resurrection. And that resurrection, therefore, is the ultimate reason to believe in him. It is the most powerful miracle that could ever be performed. If you think about it, it requires mastery over the physical realm as well as the spiritual realm. If you're going to bring a soul out of the spiritual realm back into the physical realm, you have to have mastery over both realms. And there is really no other single miracle that demonstrates that mastery over both realms at once but resurrection from the dead. In Acts chapter 17, verse 30 and 31, God is declaring to all people everywhere that they should repent because he's fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, referring to Jesus, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Because of this greatest miracle that was ever performed among men, we can know several things. That's what this passage is teaching. First of all, there is a God. Because if there wasn't a God, resurrection is naturally, biologically, and humanly impossible. Secondly, he is all-powerful because he can overcome all the limitations and restrictions, if you will, or the boundaries that keep us contained in this three-dimensional earthly context. We also know that we have a soul, that soul is part of us but is not contained to this world entirely. There is something spiritual about each one of us. We also know that sin is real because God is going to be judging us based upon whether we sinned or whether we dealt with that sin or not. So there is an accountability there. And we also know that Jesus has the power to redeem us from that sin and that condemnation. Because there would be no other point to resurrect him from the dead except to confirm that he has the authority to raise us from our spiritual death as well as our physical death. We also know that there will be a judgment, that the judgment is real, just as Jesus' resurrection is real. Paul says that later on in Acts 24, verse 15 and 16. He says, "There shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked." So he's not denying what's going to happen. And he says in verse 16, Acts 24, 16, "In view of this, I do my best always to maintain a blameless conscience before God and before men." So what he's saying is, since there is a resurrection coming, there is a moral responsibility that you and I have to be prepared for that resurrection. And the same power and authority that raised Jesus from his death will also raise you from your death, either to face God in judgment or to face God and be rewarded for your faithfulness in him. Either way, you're going to face God, each one of us. We're going to have our presentation before the Lord. I don't say that to terrify anybody or to threaten or to coerce. It's just a fact. What do you do with that is up to you. You don't have to do anything with that if you don't want to. That certainly wouldn't serve your very best interest. So what I just talked about is really the doctrine of a literal future resurrection as defined and described in the New Testament. But I also want to say that that's not the only kind of resurrection that exists. Resurrection is really a necessary and functional part of the Christian life experience. Not just bodily resurrection like we're looking forward to in the future, but in that spiritual context. When I say spiritual, I don't mean pretend or make believe. All we mean by that is something that's not visible or physical in nature. Okay? So if you think about it, when a person is baptized into Christ, he undergoes a kind of resurrection. Not by his own power or his own authority, because remember, we don't have the ability to resurrect anything once it's dead. But by God's ability and by God's authority. If you look at Ephesians 2, verse 1, it says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins." I don't believe that that means that you're incapable of making decisions like Calvinism teaches. That's not what it says. That's not what it says here or elsewhere. But it does mean you're dead nonetheless. What it really means in this context is you don't have any fellowship with God. That fellowship that you once had in your innocence is dead. And what is dead cannot be resurrected humanly or in any earthly way. There's no earthly power that can resurrect that death once it happens. But God, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So there it is, right there. That is a resurrection from that death. And who has the power to do that? The church doesn't have the power. Preachers don't have the power. I certainly don't have the power. And I'm pretty confident you don't have that power. But God does have that power. And he exerts that power, or imparts that power, if you will, toward those who believe in him. Because that is an expression of his love for us. Wherever there is divine forgiveness, there is also resurrection from the dead. Not literally from the grave, but from divine condemnation. Just as Jesus called Lazarus out of his tomb, and Lazarus came forth very much alive after having been very much dead, so Jesus calls us out of our death, our tomb, of our condemnation for our sins. That is a powerful thought, and I hope that you appreciate that deeply. Divine forgiveness, the exercise of divine grace, requires an authority and a power that is beyond any natural or human ability to perform. Quite frankly, you can forgive people in your life, as I hope you do. But just because you forgive someone doesn't mean that God has forgiven them. Your ability to forgive is limited to this earthly context, but it doesn't have any bearing on the spiritual realm until God gets involved. And so if you do forgive someone and God forgives them, then they are forgiven indeed. In fact, what goes so far to say is, if you don't forgive someone, but God does forgive them, then they are forgiven indeed. Because forgiveness in God's world requires an act of God. We can all forgive each other and think that we're in good standing with God, but that's not what puts us in good standing by itself. But when God forgives us, it doesn't matter who does or doesn't forgive us otherwise. We are forgiven indeed. Your forgiveness of your condemnation and your raising from your death of that condemnation is not dependent upon the church or other people or anything that's going on in the world. It really comes down to your decision and God's power. And that is something that you should latch onto with every fiber of your being. Romans chapter 6, verse 4 and 5. If we've been buried in baptism, then we've been buried into Christ's death. As Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. If we've become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Notice how baptism and resurrection are all tied together. I realize that baptism is physical in nature. Resurrection is spiritual in this case, but they're still tied together. Our old allegiance to sin is put to death, and now we have a new allegiance to Christ that is made through that decision. Not a new body, not a new soul. That's not what we're talking about. Every time we baptize someone, when they come out of the water, they have the same body and the same soul that they had when they went into the water. So that hasn't changed. But the newness of life is because of their faith, and because of God's grace. Their faith is demonstrated through that obedience to be baptized in the first place. And then God's grace is what he does to that believer by forgiving that person of their sins and again raising them out of their death. I truly don't understand how anyone can argue that you can just ask Jesus into your heart to be saved without being baptized into Christ when you read verses like Paul wrote here in Romans 6. It just lays it out so easily, carefully, clearly, But there's really no way around that, logically or biblically. All of this is something unnatural and unworldly and beyond human ability. The interesting thing is that you can kill a person, but once they're dead, you can't bring them back from the dead. You have the authority to kill, you don't have the authority to resurrect. When I say authority to kill, I mean that you can do it. I don't mean that you have permission, but that you can do that. So, spiritually speaking, we are capable of destroying our own lives with sin. There's that murder going on. But it is impossible, once that death has occurred, for us to restore or bring back to life what we destroyed or what we put into death, or put to death, rather. That's why Jesus says, like in John 15, verse 5, apart from me, you can do nothing. Nothing with regard to your salvation, that is, because you don't have the power or the authority to do that. But Jesus does. So we can kill people. We can't bring them back. We can kill ourselves. We can kill our own soul, so to speak. Once we do so, we can't bring it back. We can't redeem our own soul. But Christ can. And he certainly does for those who believe in him. And the latter state of resurrection is always better than the former state of life. Not just for the person who is resurrected, but always for God's purpose. Because he exerts that power and authority, always for good reason. He doesn't just do things for no reason. If he forgives you, he forgives you for a reason. And if he brings you out back from the death of your condemnation into newness of life, he does so for good reason. And the reason basically comes down to, now you can serve him like you should have done before. So that's what it's all about. God doesn't forgive people just so they can be forgiven. He forgives people so they can serve him. And he doesn't raise them from the death of their condemnation just so they can walk around going, I don't have condemnation anymore. He does so that they can serve him. So there's always a purpose to that. We have spiritual life to be born again so that we can serve our God. That's another aspect of resurrection in the Christian life. Here's the third aspect. Every time the Christian observes the Lord's Supper, not only do we observe his death, Jesus' death, but also, by implication, his resurrection. Because without resurrection, his life and his death couldn't help us. If Jesus lived a perfect life and then died that death on the cross, but didn't raise from that dead, then all of that other stuff wouldn't matter at all. Wouldn't matter that he lived a perfect life, and it wouldn't matter that he died a horrible death on our behalf if he wasn't raised from the dead. That's Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians 15 that we talked about earlier. Only because he resurrected from the grave and descended from this earth is his ministry completed. If it wasn't for that, then it wasn't completed. And that means that your baptism doesn't have any meaning if his resurrection didn't happen and his ministry wasn't completed. That's what Peter argues, in essence, kind of a backdoor approach, but nonetheless saying the same thing. Baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, in other words, not a physical cleansing, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, what if Jesus hadn't resurrected? Well, then your baptism would be nothing more than you getting very wet for no good reason. So it links our resurrection in our baptism to his resurrection. Ours, obviously, is symbolic in nature. There's no question of that. His was quite literal, bodily. He literally came out of the grave. Same body that went into the tomb came out of the tomb. It was dead when it went in, but it was walking out on its own power. Just think about that. And the implications of all that. In the Lord's Supper, we have, in essence, a covenant renewal. A covenant of salvation we entered into with God, and the commitment that we made to Jesus Christ is renewed, ideally, upon us eating this bread, which is his body, and drinking this juice, which is his blood. To the believer, that's what those things are. I realize, again, this is symbolic, but it is significant nonetheless. And really what we're talking about is anticipation of life with God. And that life with God is only possible through resurrection from the dead. Because if you're going to rot in your grave once you die, and there's nothing else that can be done for you, well, then eating the Lord's Supper is useless. Unless, of course, you believe that God is going to raise you from the dead and bring you into glory if you are faithful to him. That now gives meaning and purpose to why we take this. Here's another thing to consider. Last thing in this lesson, Romans 8, 10 through 11. If Christ is in you, Paul says, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. There's a lot to unpack here. I just want to get to the point here. Paul says, first of all, if Christ is in you, he's talking to genuine Christians. This is a conditional promise. Anytime a statement starts with if, there's always a then. If this is true, or if this happens, or if you do this, or if you believe this, then this is the result. Here's the premise, here's the promise. So it is conditional. And it's only promised to a certain group of people, not to the whole world. The physical body will die because the world is under a divine curse. That's what he means, that the body is dead because of sin. In the end, everything, including the world, will die. But the Spirit remains alive, and the promise is that it will be reunited and glorified. And this is where people always go, I don't know how God is going to do that. Quite frankly, I don't know how God is going to do that. I just don't worry about it. Someone says, well, how can a body that's been dead for 100 or 500 or 1,000 years be resurrected into the body that it once was and have that spirit that it once had reanimate that same body in a bodily resurrection? Because that's what he's talking about here. My answer is, theologically, I don't know. And I don't have to know. That is not being asked of me or you to know how. Suppose someone says, I don't know how the sun generates so much light and energy, therefore I don't believe it can. But the fact is, it is doing that, and it's doing it right now. So the same God who gave fuel and energy to the sun says that he can bring the spirit and the body together long after the body has died. Don't worry about how he does that. That is God's business, it's God's plan, and it's God's power that does it. It's not yours. If it were yours, then you need to be involved in that discussion. And you have to actively participate in it. But it's God doing all of this. So don't worry about it. Believe in what God has said about you. Resurrection is all about life, renewal, fellowship with God, and hope. Ultimately realized in rising from our own grave, not by our power, but by his. As we said, there's nothing unusual or unexpected in a person being born or dying. It happens all the time. It's a rhythmic part of life, right? But to raise the dead, either from the grave or from, in a spiritual context, from sin, from the condemnation that we have of sin, that requires miraculous ability, divine power, divine authority. Resurrection can't just happen any more than walking on water, calming the storm, healing the deaf and blind just happened. By the way, all things that Jesus did. It is not natural, it is supernatural, beyond or above the natural world. It is not an accident, it is a deliberate act of God. And if God weren't involved, then it could not happen. And that's true of any miracle. If God weren't involved, this miracle couldn't happen. The fact that it is happening necessarily demands that God is involved. Remember our John study, John 3, verse 2, Nicodemus came to that conclusion on his own. No one can do these things unless God is with him, which is true. In the Christian life, we see the power of resurrection as a life-changing, life-transforming experience. It's how we grow and how we mature and how we draw closer to God. We begin in our baptism. We are brought out of our death to resurrection and newness of life. We are raised a new creature, better than what we started as. We partake of the Lord's Supper, a weekly reminder of our death, in Christ and also the Lord's literal death, and that gives meaning to what we said, but it gives even more meaning to what he did. And the connection between those two things, our commitment is involved in his promise and his action. In the future, we believe we will be resurrected from the dead. And the promise of the resurrection to glory is only given to faithful Christians, but the fact is anyone can be a faithful Christian. Anyone can become a faithful Christian. So yes, it is limited to a certain group, but anyone can be in that group. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And then he adds that, do you believe this? It didn't really matter if Jesus believed all that. I know that he did. It doesn't even matter if I believe it, which I do, but that doesn't help you. What really is necessary here for you to benefit from any of this is for you personally to believe in it. Doesn't matter if your friends or family believes in it, or if your colleagues or coworkers believe in it, or if your besties or whoever you want to claim, you know, is important to you in your life, spouse or otherwise. It doesn't matter. It really comes down to what you choose to believe. If Jesus had died and never raised from the tomb, then we would be fools to believe in him. But since he did die and then was raised from his own tomb by a power that is not of this world, then we are fools not to believe in him. That's in essence what Scripture is telling you. We are foolish to not believe in something that has been proven beyond any doubt. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, God has given us the necessary proof of his authority and his power. He has given us, therefore, a reason to believe. And so the question comes to us, do we believe? I know this, I know that whoever dies in the Lord is blessed. Revelation 14:13 says that. Blessed are those who die in the Lord from now on. So there is a great blessing to die in the Lord, but to die in the Lord, you have to first live in the Lord. You have to become part of the Lord. You have to become a Christian through your baptism. That's the culminating step, not the only step, but certainly the culminating step. But if you're not a faithful Christian, or if you're not a Christian at all, then you're not prepared to face what's coming. And God's offer of salvation is on the table, but you've not yet agreed to that. You keep postponing or being slack in your response to that for whatever reason. Doesn't even matter what it is. Or maybe this is the first time you heard the message and now you have a decision to make. What are you going to do with that? That's why I want to leave you with this morning. What are you going to do with all that? Because all this message about resurrection and raising from the dead and miracles, this is all given so that you can do something about that in response to all that. I hope you do the right thing. I hope you make the right choice. There is only one right choice here, and that is to believe in God, believe in the resurrection, believe in the Christ who was resurrected, and believe in the life that he offers you through his name and his power and his authority. That's our message this morning. If you are needing to respond to that message by coming forward, maybe to be baptized, or maybe to simply recommit to Christ, whatever your spiritual need is. Let us help you if we can as we stand and sing the song that Roy's selected for us.